You guys about got all your Christmas shopping done? Okay, if you're done, let me see your hands. Liars. I guess I'm just jealous because I'm not even close to done yet. But we'll get there. By tomorrow, we'll be done. We got a really late start this year. We planned, as I mentioned last week, a 50th wedding anniversary, and it kind of distracted us and took a lot of our time. So we're still doing some of that Christmas shopping thing, and I'm sure I'm going to see a few of you folks out there as well. But it is absolutely fantastic to see you this morning. I'm loving this lighting thing. I hope you are too. As I was shopping, I ran across something that just really shook me to my core, really shook my soul. And you know, when you're out there and you know, the wide open spaces of the shopping world, you see things, sometimes you just kind of go, man, what? And it was a travesty. It was an absolute travesty. In fact, Kyle, I think I took a photo of it. And yeah, see, there it is. I don't know if you can tell what's going on there, but right in the middle of the produce aisle, Frosty got caught picking his nose. And right there in front of the carrots, there he is. Poor Frosty. You got to have a little bit of levity from the Christmas season. You know, get too serious sometimes. So thank you, Kyle. I appreciate that very much. Well, today we're going to continue our series on the wedding. We're going to conclude it, actually, and we're going to talk about some misconceptions, things that we think about Christmas that aren't necessarily true, and things that we miss about Christmas that are completely true. And some of these we've talked about in depth at other times, but I just want to bring a few things before you this morning. There's a passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 2, after the birth of Christ. Just a few days or a few weeks afterwards, things are being said about Jesus. And Joseph and Mary, it says, marveled at the things that were spoken of him. I don't know what translation text that you have. That comes out of New American Standard. Maybe your scripture says, were amazed. The term marveled means to be amazed and or astonished. It comes from a Greek word which means to admire in wonder. Let me give you an idea what that's like. Over in Luke chapter 8, after Jesus stilled the storm, it was said of the disciples that when he asked them, where is your faith? It said that they were fearful and I've highlighted the word amazed, same word. They were amazed. They were astonished. They admired him in wonder, and they said to one another, who is this then that commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? That's the state of mind of Joseph and Mary. Even with everything that they've seen and heard and been through, to hear people from the world recognize what this child was, who this child was a complete astonishment to them. And so this morning, we want to get there. The whole goal is that when we leave here this morning, you leave here with a sense of wonder at what God did and who God was. That you leave here with an understanding and a sense of hope that, you know what, if God did that then, if he's still active now, then why not? Why can't he incorporate me into his plan? Why can I not be a part of that? And that's the whole goal. Now, the first misconception that we want to kind of use as background this morning is the date and the time of Jesus' birth. December 25th in the year 0 or the year 1, however you want to date that. Was Jesus really born 2,007 years ago on December 25th? Now, you know, and a lot of you guys know that as we date our time and as we study history, we use two references. Typically, we use the term B.C., meaning before Christ, and we use the term A.D., which means Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord. Those are the two references. We make interesting, by the way, that Christ becomes the focal or the center to all of those. You need to understand, though, that before the incarnation, before Christ came, before the first Christmas, that the world was usually timed or dated using specific world events. Regardless of the culture or whatever that you came from, it used some sort of world event. In 46 BC, the Emperor Julius Caesar commissioned what is known now as the Julian calendar. They went back and reordered and resequenced everything, and they started from the founding of Rome. That was the reference point. It was a calendar pretty close to what we have now. It was 12 months, 365 days. But the Julian calendar failed to take into account things like leap years. Subsequently, by the 16th century, we were 10 days off. We were 10 days wrong in our dating. And so Pope Gregory commissioned a new calendar. They went back and recounted basically in 1562. It was a revision of the Julian calendar, which, as we mentioned, was 10 days off. But the focal point now, instead of being the founding of Rome, came to be the birth of Christ. And so they began to try to date, okay, when was Jesus born? Gregory did some things like he adjusted the calendar, literally just basically said, okay, today is October 5th. We're putting a 1 in front of it. It's now October the 15th. And we just made up 10 days by one stroke of the pen or one word. Leap years were added every 4 years. However, the Gregorian calendar, as it's known, and that's typically what we follow, was off as well. In fact, it was 5 years off in its dating. And annually, it's 26 seconds off. In fact, did you know that in the year 3905, we're going to have just almost 1,900 years from now, we're going to have to add an extra day. Just so when that comes, just know that you've been warned, all right? So we can synchronize. You thought leap year and you thought time change was bad. Wait till 3905, folks. That's all I got to say. It's going to be tough. I'm pretty sure computers are going to crash. We're going to have to stockpile food. All kinds of stuff's going to happen. The offshoot of all of the dating, the computer dating is not computer dating, the dating using the calendar. Wonder where that came from. Basically means that Jesus' birth cannot be dated to the year 0 or to the year 1. He was actually born several years prior to that. And what I want to do this morning is kind of triangulate the biblical clues that we are given. And there are two specific verses that lend themselves to this. And I think I have them printed there in your notes. Matthew chapter 2 and Luke 2. This is what they say on the screen. First of all, in Matthew chapter 2, that Joseph, after the visit of the Magi, left for Egypt with the child and Mary his mother, and they stayed there until Herod's death. Now notice several things. Circle Herod, but underline that they stayed in Egypt. So Herod was alive when they left. He was dead when they returned. Herod be one of the points of the triangulation we want to mark here. And then Luke chapter 2, verse 2 says that the census or the registration that was taking place in the first century took place. It was the first census, underline that. And it happened while Quirinius, or as he's sometimes called, Cyrenius, was governor of Syria. And those are the three things we want to triangulate: Herod, Quirinius, and the census. If we look at it from the scripture, we'll find, first of all, in regard to the census, and when we talked about, I believe it was Bethlehem and the virgin birth and some of our previous Christmases, we really developed this. It took about 20, 30 minutes developing this. So you can go back and pick up those notes in the Love Became a Man series somewhere. Anyway, it says, we find that the census was an imperial edict. In other words, it was passed down from the emperor. It was, thus saith the emperor, so it will be done. It had two primary purposes: military conscription, which, by the way, the Jews were exempt from. But it also had the idea of taxation and revenue, and that was the greater issue there. The Bible is very clear in Luke that this was the first census. Well, we know from history that that was commissioned in the year 8 B.C., Now, keep in mind, in the days before telephones and before electricity and before, you know, mail and before email and before internet, that just because the emperor said, okay, this is going to happen, doesn't mean that it necessarily is done this year. And it took several years for that to kind of matriculate down through the known world so that it was being done. In fact, we do know that somewhere around the time of Jesus' birth, that basically Rome had said, listen, we're tired of you guys dragging your feet on this. You've got a deadline, kind of like our tax deadline, you know, on April 15th. you got to have everything in by now. And that kind of prompted people to go do some things they hadn't done before, which explains why Joseph and Mary suddenly had to pick up in the middle of a pregnancy and go to Bethlehem. And so this happened, this was commissioned in 8 B.C. Now, Quirinius is another issue. In fact, he's become the source of great controversy among the haters for years and years and years. Quirinius, we know, ruled in Syria from 6 to 9 A.D. And the haters have always said, listen, this date doesn't work out. Therefore, the Bible must be wrong. Therefore, you can't trust Scripture. And for hundreds, even, you know, a millennium and a half, people were arguing about that until 1764, about 350 years ago. Or 250 years ago, I guess that would be. In 1764, in Tivoli, Italy, which is a place near Rome, they uncovered a stone in some of their archaeological digs. And this stone, when it was translated, honored a Roman official who served as governor over Syria on two different terms. The first term was from 4 B.C. to 1 B.C. The second term was from 6 A.D. to 9 A.D. Folks, that leaves little doubt that it's talking about this man Quirinius. Which brings us to the place that what the haters were saying about the Bible not being true didn't wash, didn't work. Because as history begins to reveal itself, as archaeology begins to unearth itself, we find that it validates the Scripture. So what we had thought for years and years and years was an issue turns out not to be an issue at all. So Quirinius is the second point in our triangulation. We find that that fits. And then we find about Herod himself. The Jewish historian Josephus dates Herod's death as coinciding with a lunar eclipse, which has been dated to 4 B.C. You put all of those things together, you've got the birth of Christ in or around the time of 4 B.C. So Jesus was not born on December 25th, the year 1 or 0. He was born in 4 B.C. probably, and because of difficulties with our own calendaring, we're just now figuring that out. Now what about the date of December 25th? Was Jesus born on the date of December 25th? If you study the early church, you'll find that even in the first and second centuries, they traditionally set the time of Christ's birth in the spring, typically around April or May, somewhere around Passover, which would mean that the shepherds were in their field guarding the flocks that night in preparation for that. They were the Passover lambs that they were guarding, probably. A second thing you find is that in the fourth century, the church really made a move to begin to celebrate the birth of Christ. And kind of by way of concession, the Roman church wanted to try to Christianize some of the pagan festivals. They particularly had one called Saturnalia, which was a celebration of the sun or the sun god. And to try to let Christianity influence those things, they decided, okay, listen, we're going to celebrate Christmas on the 25th of December, in and around that time of the winter solstice, so that we can kind of convert the holiday from a pagan holiday to a Christian holiday. Great idea. Really a good attempt at engaging their culture. And a lot of the things that we have kind of brought into our Christmas celebration, lights and trees and some of those things, really go back to the Saturnalia celebration. Now, here's the point. Not that we shouldn't have trees or lights. To remember what they're for, what we celebrate them for. And so Christmas didn't really happen on the 25th. We probably just celebrate it on the 25th. And so Jesus was probably born in the spring of the year 4 B.C., Another misconception we have is the mean old innkeeper. Any of you guys in your Christmas plays as children? Anybody have to be the mean old innkeeper? You're probably, you know, scarred for life. I see it's a few people there. You're still in therapy, aren't you? Because I had to be the mean old innkeeper. Nobody likes me. Well, did you know that the Bible's completely silent about this guy? It doesn't even mention him. We know nothing about the innkeeper. We don't even know if there was an innkeeper. That's just artistic license. The inn itself, it wasn't a Holiday Inn or whatever it was we saw in the video a couple of weeks ago. A shameless plug, James, wherever you are. It was actually what's called a caravansary, which in our terminology means that it was basically a truck stop. It was a place where the traveling caravans of traders would have a place, kind of like maybe our fairgrounds. They would pull over and stop local communities, and there they would stay for the night. Joseph and Mary find themselves in this place, which basically means Jesus Christ, in our terminology, was born in a parking lot at a truck stop. That's where we find, if we were to translate that into 2007. A third misconception is about the wise men themselves, or the Magi. And my favorite Christmas message of all time that I get to teach or preach is one I call the Light Chasers. And it's about these guys. And I'm not going to preach it today. I'd preach it every year if you guys would let me. But basically, it's about the wise men. These guys were not necessarily, there were not necessarily three. We don't know that they were kings. We don't know that they were Oriental. There are a lot of things we don't know about them that have been assigned to them by tradition and through history. But be assured of this. First of all, Christ was not born in a manger. That great old spiritual, go tell it on the mountain. The great song, bad theology. Christ was not born in a manger. He was born in a stable and laid in a manger. A manger was a feed trough. So we find the baby Jesus laying in a makeshift cradle that was made out of a feed trough. We also know that when the Magi found Jesus, he wasn't in the caravansary, he wasn't in the barn, he wasn't in the stable. Jesus was in a house. Matthew tells us that when they came to him, they found him in a house. So obviously it was later. We also know they weren't kings, they were kingmakers, which explains Herod's response. All of a sudden, these kingmakers who in the world they came from, nobody could be king unless they gave their blessing. That's how powerful these guys were. And these foreign kingmakers show up in Jerusalem wanting to know, where's the baby who is born king of the Jews? And Herod flips out. Because he is threatened tremendously by what they are going to do. They are undermining his authority. The greatest of all the Magi had lived 600 years before the birth of Christ. Incidentally, he was a transplanted Jew by the name of Daniel. And he was brilliant. You can read about him in the Old Testament. He was godly. He was brilliant. He influenced nations because of his position with Christ, his position with the Lord. The Magi were astrologers and astronomers and scientists and historians. They were the most brilliant academians of their world. And because of Daniel's influence in them, they knew about this promised Messiah. Daniel, if you'll remember from some of our other studies, had nailed it down to the year of when it would happen. And when these guys arrive in Jerusalem, possibly a month, maybe as long as 2 years afterwards, I think it was about maybe 2 months after the birth of Christ, when they arrive in Jerusalem, it's a threat to Herod. Now, those are three misconceptions that we have. By the way, those of you guys that have those nativity scenes with the wise men at the manger, let me tell you what you do. Don't get rid of the wise men. Take them into the other room and put them on the table in the other room because they're still on their way. Okay, they weren't actually at the manger. My wife and daughter just roll their eyes and cringe when I mention that, because every time we look at the nativity, I'm like, was the wise men there? Well, that's theologically wrong. They're like, you're such a dork, Dad. Anyway, which in essence is true. The key thing about misconceptions is this. The key element in missing Christmas for us has never been necessarily what God did or what the date was or what the date wasn't or any of those things. The key element in our culture about missing Christmas has to do with understanding who God was. And so in the few minutes that we have left, I want to talk about the truth about Christmas, and I'm going to share six things about Jesus. And the interesting thing is about these things that are told about Jesus are told before he ever was. His history was pre-written. And so I want you to translate yourself back there in your mind, in your heart. And you're going to need to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. And we're going to hear what is said about Jesus prior to even his conception. Read with me, beginning in verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel, at the sixth month, by the way, of what? I don't want to just run by that. If you read before this, you'll find that the angel has come to Elizabeth and Zacharias and told them they are going to have a child. They are aged. They are beyond childbearing years. This shouldn't happen. Parents, we would go, oops. This was a surprise. The angel comes and says, you're going to have a son, and he will be the forerunner to Messiah. We call him John the Baptizer or John the Baptist. He was Jesus' cousin, but he was also the one that was predicted in the Old Testament would be the forerunner of Messiah. Again, a fulfillment from the Old Testament of what would happen with the Christ. Now, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, she's on her third term now. The angel comes to Mary in Galilee, to a place called Nazareth. And we know that verse 27 tells us that Mary was a virgin, engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, who was one of the descendants of David. So Luke confirms that Joseph was a descendant of the line, of the lineage, of the blood of David. Incidentally, many theologians, many biblical theologians, believe that if there had been a kingdom in Israel at that time, that Joseph was the rightful heir. He legally had the right to rule on the throne, but because of the Roman occupation and some other things, that he was just a carpenter in an obscure place in northern Israel. And the angel comes to Mary, and coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one." If I'm Mary, I wanted him to tell me favored one, because I'm afraid I'm about to die at this point. "The Lord is with you." So this isn't a scary visit, Mary. This is a good visit. And she was greatly troubled at this statement nonetheless and kept pondering what kind of salutation. What exactly do you mean? You know, traveling angel comes to my door and says, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." Okay, what do you want? And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Now remember that here in just a minute. "And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High." Remember that too. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Remember that. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "Whoa, hang on, Hoss. I went to health class. How can this happen? I'm a virgin." And the angel said to her, "That's okay. We're running contrary to the laws of nature here. Because we're doing God's stuff, we don't have to play by those rules." And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring," make a note of that, "shall be called the Son of God." The first thing that the angel tells Mary is, after he kind of scares her out of her wits, is, "Mary, you are going to have a child. Even though you're a virgin, even though you've never known a man, you will have a child. And this child, get this, will be fully God." Draw a line here in your mind. Because folks, this is what separates Christianity from every other religion and from every other cult. You want to get to the bottom line of who they are, whether Christian or non-Christian. The bottom line is, who is Jesus Christ? The biblical statement from the moment of his announcement forward is that Jesus Christ is not just the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is not just a God, that Jesus Christ is not some progression beyond God. Jesus Christ is, in fact, God himself, who took flesh and became man and lived among us. I know many, many, many cults and religions who agree that Jesus lived, who believe that Jesus was a person, a great teacher, a fine example, even that he was some form of a God, but not that he was fully God. And the angel says to her, "He will be great." And the question in your mind has to be, great how? And he calls him the Son of the Most High. I want you to just linger on that phrase, because we're about to go on a little journey through the Bible. The term Most High is translated from the Hebrew word El Elyon, which means the most high. The first time it's found, Genesis 14:18. Listen to what the scripture says. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, by the way, trivia question. Don't have to answer out loud. What's Salem? It's a city in Massachusetts, right? Jerusalem. Same place. He's the king of Jerusalem. Brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God. The term Most High God, or God Most High, is a statement of God's supremacy. There is no other God as high. There is no other God his equal. There is no other God that even approaches him as the Most High God. In Deuteronomy 32:8, we see that when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, he separated the sons of man and set the boundaries of the people. Here we see the Most High God as the absolute ruler over the nations. In Psalm 47:2, it picks up this line of thought. It says, how awesome is the Lord Most High, the great king over what? All the earth. He subdued the nations under us and the peoples under our feet. Another statement about the Most High God is that the Lord thundered from heaven and the voice of the Most High resounded. He shot arrows and scattered the enemies, bolts of lightnings and routed them, and the valleys of the sea were exposed. We see him here as the absolute ruler over what? Nature. He controls nature, so he controls the distribution of peoples and people groups and nations and boundaries. He controls nature as well. In Lamentations 3, which is not something you typically read during the Christmas season of joy, not a season of lamenting, but in Lamentations 3 it says, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Nothing happens except that God allows it. And if God determines that it's not going to happen, it's not going to happen. Most High has a power that is greater than even good or evil. And so the term Most High is a term of absolute sovereignty. And as God, Jesus is above all of those things. Nations, angels, nature, men, good, evil. He's over all of that. None of that is greater than he is. But he's called the Son of the Most High. And so some of the haters, some of the detractors would come back and say, well, doesn't that make him, as the Son of God, as the Son of the Most High, a lesser entity? You have to understand Hebrew thought here. And the place I want to take you is in John chapter 5. This is amazing. In John chapter 5, Jesus has healed a man who is lame. He is a man who has been lame as far as they know from birth. He is a man who has no hope. Jesus shows up at the temple on the Sabbath and heals this guy. Immediately, the religious leaders and the haters of his day go after him. They begin to argue with Jesus. And so we pick up the story in verse 15. And the man went away. He took up his stuff and walked out of there and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Okay, there's our background. Here comes the conversation. So they contend with Jesus. They intervene. They intercede. They're going to correct this young teacher. And Jesus answered them and said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, why is that so bad? I'm doing the things of God, guys. That sounds innocent enough, doesn't it? I'm doing what God wants me to do. That's what it sounds like. But why were they trying to kill him? I've highlighted it here on our scripture. Not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but because he was calling God his own Father. And in that mindset, what does that mean? He is making himself equal with God. Jesus never intended to be known as a lesser being, a lesser God, a lesser anything. He intended to be known for what he was, which was God with skin on. Verse 19 continues, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he shall show him, that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. There's a box on your notes. There are six claims in regard to this concept of being sovereign God that Jesus makes in this text that are worth looking at. He ends by saying this, so truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. The first claim that Jesus makes in John chapter 5, verse 17, is to have the exact nature of God. That's why, and they recognized this, and that's why they were seeking to kill him, because he made himself equal with God. But look down in verse 19. In verse 19, as Jesus answered them, and he says, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. He claims to be doing the exact works of God. He's doing God's job, in other words. You look over in verse 21, and it says that Jesus claims to have divine power. For just as the Father raises the dead, so the Son also gives life. That's divine power. Now look down at the fourth thing. He also claims to have divine authority. In the same verse, he said, just as the Father raises them and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. He claims divine authority. If you look down in verse 22, it says that Jesus also claims to have divine judgment. And verse 22 says, for not even the Father judges anyone. He has given all judgment to the Son. Look down in verse 24. I say to you that he who hears my word and believes he who sent me has eternal life, and he who does not come into, and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. So Jesus claims to execute divine judgment. Everything revolves around Jesus and your relationship with him. And ultimately, Jesus claims to have divine honor or divine glory in verse 23, where it says, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. It's little wonder that the Jews were trying to kill him. It was blasphemy in their mindset, because they understood, if you read through that whole passage again, Father, Son, Father, Son, Father, Son. It was an understanding that, listen, they are different persons in regard to what they do, but they are of the same essence. Jesus was God. And so when it said that he would be great and that he would be the Son of the Most High, it was telling Mary, listen, your child will be God with skin on. The second thing is that Jesus is predicted to be fully man. Not 50-50, not 75-25, not 99-1, not 90-10, but 100-100. Fully God, fully man. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see God visiting earth several times. Sometimes he came as an angel. Sometimes he came in the form of a man. But if you read the New Testament, this is the first time that God becomes a man in the full sense. He tells Mary, you will conceive and you will bear a son, and his name will be Jesus. If you look in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, where it says, you will conceive in your womb, and you look over in verse 36, where it says, and behold, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived. The word conceive is the same word. What Jesus is predicted to be is fully man, because even within conception of something being implanted in the womb, he is similar to us. It's the same word, the same idea. As we read in Luke chapter 2, we find that Mary's pregnancy was a typical pregnancy. There was nothing special about her pregnancy. She had all... Listen, I have no doubt that the Holy Child within her gave her morning sickness. she experienced the same type of pregnancy. And when the days were completed, in other words, when the term of pregnancy was done, she gave birth in Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, verse 7, it tells us that the delivery was a normal delivery for that day and time. Notice also that it says that she gave birth to her firstborn son. The term firstborn should be a clue to us, telling us this, that there were other children born of Mary the exact same way. Jesus wasn't magically translated out of her womb. There were cries and travails. There was stress, and there were labor pains. There was blood. There was a placenta. Everything that goes with normal childbirth happened at the birth of Christ. He would be fully man even into his delivery. We read later on in the text that Jesus' growth and development was the same as any other child. I think Jesus had zits. I think that Jesus skinned his knee. I think that Jesus hit his thumb with a hammer in the carpenter shop. His growth and development were exactly like any other child. In fact, it talks about John the Baptist growing and developing. It uses the exact same terminology for Jesus Christ. So if John the Baptist, who was human, developed normally, so did Jesus Christ. There was nothing magical or mystical or super spiritual about his childhood or his adolescence or his early adulthood. He was fully God and fully man. And this is crucial because Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that since the children have flesh and blood, Christ too shared in their humanity. Why? So that by his death as a human being, as a perfect human being, but a human being nonetheless, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Now, how could he do that? The third prediction that was made about Christ was that he would be sinless. It says in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, that in his mother's womb, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's pretty impressive. That's something that's reserved for us after we become believers. That's how we become believers, is God puts his Spirit in us. He baptizes us in his Spirit. Not true with Jesus. It says that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's ultimately more impressive. What does it mean that he was sinless? Now, parents, you with me here? This really sounds like a great idea. I was talking about this with somebody this week. What a great idea. Who wouldn't love to have the perfect son or the perfect daughter? Who wouldn't love to have a sinless child? I mean, think about it. No cross words. Her room is always clean. No phones that die from death by texting. I mean, no problems at school. Mom, I forgot my notebook. Dad, could you bail me out? I need 50 bucks again. No sniping at somebody. No rolling their eyes. I mean, it sounds like a great gig as a parent, doesn't it, parents? Now imagine that you know going in what you're getting, and you're given charge with the perfect child. Now, I don't know if you guys are following me, parents. Your stress level just went through the roof. Your blood pressure went up. You're sucking down pills to try to keep your acid reflux down, because the whole time you're thinking, dear God, just don't let me screw up. Don't let me mess this up. That's intimidating and daunting, isn't it? To have the perfect child, a sinless child. That's what Mary and Joseph are given charge of. Count your blessings. They may be more than you realize. There's a lot of stress there. And it says in Hebrews chapter 4, in regard to Jesus' sinlessness, that our high priest understands our weaknesses. Why? Because even though he was sinless, he was tempted just like we are in all respects. He was tempted to give the last word. He was tempted to fight back. He was tempted to get even. He was tempted maybe to cheat in class. He was tempted maybe to cut corners there. He was tempted maybe to tell his parents, yeah, he'd feed the dog or clean his room or do the yard and just put it off and not do it. He was tempted to lie. He was tempted. Guys, check this out. Who do you think the most sinfully tempted man in the history of the world was? Let me give you another clue. It's not you. It's Jesus. He had the most to lose. I think people threw themselves at him. There was something dynamic about his personality. He was constantly being tempted. And because he lived through that and endured it without ever succumbing to it, he gives us hope. He faced all our temptations and yet he never sinned. How amazing is that? Because of that, he could be the perfect sacrifice for us. Fourth thing we find as we wind this down is this. That he would have the throne of David. This is a prediction all the way back in the Old Testament. To the time of Samuel and David. Samuel, as he is coronating David, as he's kind of educating David on what's going to happen, says this about him. He says, listen, when you die, I'm going to raise up one of your descendants. His name was Solomon. And he's going to make his kingdom strong. And he's going to build a house, a temple for me, for God. But this part isn't about Solomon. Solomon died. Solomon's son was a wreck. And the kingdom kind of spiraled downward for hundreds of years after that. This is looking forward to somebody else when he says this, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Here is the one who is inheriting the throne of David. And over in your text in Luke chapter 1 verses 32 and 33, this is a confirmation to Mary that this is the one that Samuel was talking about. Now, was Jesus qualified to be the king of Israel? You better believe it. If you study the genealogies of Christ, we have a whole study we did on this a year or two back. If you look in Matthew chapter 1, you compare it to Matthew or to Luke chapter 3, it looks like they're totally divergent genealogies. And you know what? As you study that, you're right. Because Matthew is Joseph's lineage. Luke is Mary's lineage. You know what you find? That Jesus is doubly qualified to be the king of Israel. He has the right blood through Joseph. He has the right blood through Mary. So he's doubly qualified to receive the throne of David. Not only that, the Magi, as they arrive, these kingmakers who arrive from the east, confirm the fact that he is a king, not just for the Jews, but for all the world. Then you see in the negative reaction of Herod, because he's looking to wipe him out, that Jesus is qualified as a king. If he's no threat, Herod has no reason to do what he does. But because Herod recognizes a legitimate threat, he moves to destroy him. And so the negative reaction of Herod, the positive affirmation of the Magi also confirmed that he was qualified to have the throne of David. A fifth thing says that he would be the Savior of the world. And folks, that's a great thing. The name Jesus, we've talked about the last 2 weeks, means what? God is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. Mary understood that he would be a Savior. When the angels announced to the shepherd in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, it says, I've got to get to the right chapter. It says in verse 11, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Here's another trivia statement for you. Did you know that's the only place in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, where that phrase is connected in just that way? Mary was told he would save his people. He would be the Savior. God is salvation. And folks, check this out. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3. By the way, if you don't know anything about Hebrews, Hebrews is written to Jewish people primarily to show them that Jesus is either the fulfillment or the superiority of everything they know. He's better than the law. He's better than Moses. He's better than angels. He's better than. He's the fulfillment of all of these things. And in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews says this, talking about the sacrifices in the Old Testament. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That means that for thousands of years, everything that the Jews had done was incapable of achieving what they wanted it to achieve. It was just a picture, but it wasn't capable of fulfilling that. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will. Jesus literally is making a statement. This body that came as a baby in Bethlehem was a body prepared to be sacrificed for the sins of people. Verse 8 goes on to say, First, he said sacrifice and offerings and sin offerings you didn't desire, but were pleased, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. And he sets aside first to establish the second, that by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Christ once for all. He would be the Savior of the world. And the last thing is this. We are told that he would determine human destiny. Last week we talked about Simeon. We talked about what he predicted about Christ as he was presented in the temple. In Luke chapter 4, Simeon blessed and said to Mary his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. It all comes down to the relationship with Christ. John said years later, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. He determines human destiny. So guys, the application is multifold for us. But the bottom line is the same. That as the focal point of history, and as the focal point of Scripture, and as the focal point of the fulfillment of prophecy, and as the focal point of human action and reaction, both positive and negative, Jesus deserves to be the focal point of our lives. So this morning I would ask this question of you. Is he? Is he? As we pause here one last time before the celebration of the birth of Christ in a day or so, I would ask you, is he the focal point of your life? Believer, have you got so distracted? Have you got so kind of detoured by the trappings of the season or by the things of life or by the circumstances or the situations that you live in and find yourself in that you've just kind of lost track of that and lost sight of that? What a great time to refocus. God calls you to do that this morning. Parents, maybe you need to find your child. Maybe they're in this room. Maybe when you leave, you need to find them, pick up the phone, call them, email them, whatever. And just say, hey, let's come together before Jesus. Let's live our lives the way Jesus wants us to live our lives. And that's part of the application for you. Maybe this morning you come here as someone who says, you know what? I've never received Jesus as my Savior. I don't have the Son of God, Mike. I know about him, heard about him, read about him, been to church a lot. But I don't possess the Son of God, so I don't have life. I don't want to leave here without changing that. Well, friend, you can change that right here, right now. You can receive Christ right where you sit. You don't have to come forward and talk to me. You don't have to go do 99 spiritual things and return again and impress the wizard. All you have to do is have that conversation with God right where you are. Father, I know that I'm sinful and I've tried to do this on my own. God, I've messed it up. I've messed it up to the degree that I can't get it untangled. And I believe that Jesus Christ, who came as man, who lived a sinless life, was crucified on the cross for me, and rose from the grave, he provided the way. I trust that and that alone. Not that plus my goodness, not that plus some spiritual activity, but Christ and Christ alone. And I want to receive him this morning. And I want you to be the boss. I want you to be the leader. I want to follow you in my life so that you can show me from this day forward how to get out of the tangle, how to live life differently on a new level with a new purpose and a new intention, how to live life apart from the guilt. You can have that conversation with Christ as we pray. So we're going to pray right now. And as we do that, we're going to have some special guests that are going to be making their way into the auditorium to kind of close us out, kind of a special thing we're going to do today. But folks, don't miss what God's doing in your life right now to see what God's about to do in our midst in a minute. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I thank you for this time. Lord, we're grateful to you for what you've done, what you're doing. Lord, I pray we would not suffer from the misconceptions. And in doing so, we would miss who you are, that Christmas isn't just about a baby. It's not just a sweet story. It's actually a brutal story of a God who became a man and made himself a body to sacrifice in our behalf so that we wouldn't have to die. Father, I pray that you would lead us as believers to live lives of gratitude and of peace pursuing you. Help us to refocus. Father, if there be one here who has never received you as Savior, that he or she right now would bow the knee, would call out to you as you promise that he who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, that you will not cast us out, that you won't withhold yourself from us, that if we legitimately come to you and honestly seek you, that you will give us the gift of eternal life. And so, Lord, right now, I pray that conversation is going on in this room. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. Thank you for the promise of Christmas. It makes the waiting worth it. I pray you bless us as we prepare to go. In Jesus' name, amen.